The book of Matthew, chapter 26, and verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto Him, Where wilt Thou that we prepare for Thee to eat the Passover? And He said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at Thy house with My disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the even was come, He sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, He said, Verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray Me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto Him, Lord, is it I? And He answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with Me in the dish, the same shall betray Me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of Him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It hath been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed Him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is My body. And He took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, written approximately 25 years after the event that took place in Matthew 26. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, writes to this church at Corinth, rebuking them for their abuses of the Lord's Supper that was instituted in Matthew 26, like I said, approximately 25 years earlier. Rebukes them for their abuse, their wrong attitude about the whole thing, and corrects them, gives them corrective instructions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, the Apostle, writing the inspired Word of God to the church at Corinth, said, Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, now get this, not for the better, but for the worse. Every time we come to the house of God, we leave either better off or worse off. And whenever you come to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that is especially true. He says in verse 18, For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And the custom of the church in the early days was this. They would have a meal together, and then following the meal, they would observe the Lord's Supper. And he's talking about this first part of this passage about the meal they would enjoy. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup, which when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, that is, they've died prematurely. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now before us this morning, we have two texts of Scriptures. The first one found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. It contains one of the accounts of what transpired as our Lord met with His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion. All four Gospel records record parts of what happened that night. And in all but one of those accounts, that is the account of the Apostle John, it is revealed that on that night our Lord Jesus instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. They were meeting that night to observe the Passover. And our Lord Jesus Christ used the Passover to institute the new ordinance, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. If you're going to ever understand really the Lord's Supper, you'll need to understand that it is something that grew out of, in a sense, the Passover. Then the second text was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That was written to the church at Corinth approximately 25 years after the crucifixion of our Lord. It reveals that the Corinthian church was observing the ordinance unworthily. They were approaching the observance of the ordinance in a very careless, casual manner. They were not taking it serious at all. And because they were doing so, the ordinance, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, the ordinance was hurting them instead of helping them. He said, you're not coming together for the better, for the good. He says, instead, you're coming together for the worse. And I want you to understand that every time you come to the house of God, that you're going to either leave a better person or a worse person. It all depends upon how you approach God. You approach Him as a holy, holy, holy being, or do you approach Him as a teddy bear in the sky? Do you approach Him as somebody to be focused on, or do you come to focus your attention on others or to have them focus their attention on you? Do you come in reverence, in awe? Do you come to hear and respond to the Word of God? Or do you come to resist the preaching of the Word of God and to resist the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? However you come and however you conduct yourself during the service will determine if you leave the service a better person or a worse person. You never come and go the same as you were when you came. You never do. Now, due to the virus, it has been a long time since we have observed the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And for this reason, I've chosen to observe it on Sunday morning instead of on Sunday evening. I prefer Sunday evening. It is the Lord's Supper. And I like to observe it in the evening. It reminds me more of the atmosphere in which they actually observed it on that day. But I've chosen to observe it on Sunday morning so that more of our church family could hopefully participate. Now, normally, when we observe the Lord's Supper, I try to cover a few things concerning the ordinance. A few things every time we observe it, and we usually observe it about four times throughout the year. And by emphasizing a few things each time, I hope that all of the things concerning the ordinance will remain somewhat fresh in your minds. However, since we have not observed the ordinance for some time, I feel that it's necessary to deal with more than just a few things. And therefore, I will forewarn you, I am undertaking to cover more things concerning the Lord's Supper than I normally would. That's one of the reasons I left out a lot of preliminaries. I wanted to get right down to the preaching of the Word of God and preparing us for this ordinance. Now, the first thing I want you to understand about the Lord's Supper is this. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance. It is an ordinance. There is a difference in a sacrament, as so many people refer to the Lord's Supper as being. But there's a large difference in a sacrament and an ordinance. Now, many people use the terms interchangeably. Many people assume that they are basically synonymous with each other. In fact, if you would look up, especially in modern dictionaries, you would look up the word sacrament and ordinance, you would probably discover this, that they will often use one word to define the other. They will say a sacrament is an ordinance, and then you, under ordinance, it will say an ordinance is a sacrament. But they are wrong. They are wrong. And we are careful to discern the difference between the two. You see, the word ordinance, that's a Bible word. You find that several times throughout the Scriptures. The word sacrament is nowhere in the Word of God. If you have the word sacrament in your Bible, you've got the wrong Bible. It's that simple. We use the old KJV. Amen? But ordinance is used over and over in it. Sacrament never is. Ordinance is a Bible word. Sacrament is not. And though many people use them interchangeably, assuming that if there's a difference, it is a very fine line of difference, they are wrong. There is a wide gulf of difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. Sacraments are things done to confer grace, are supposedly channels of grace. Grace conferred by way of sacraments amounts to nothing more than a works salvation. I have to partake of this in order to be saved. And therefore, you are working your way to heaven. You say, well, it's mostly grace. You add just a dabble of works to grace, and it's no longer grace. It's just that simple. Just a dabble of works to grace, and it's no longer grace. And a sacrament is a work. It's something that people do as a means of having grace conferred upon them or of receiving the grace of the Lord. Roman Catholicism has seven of those sacraments. And in the Catholic Church, they basically can control your salvation. If the priest will not serve you the wafer and the communion, then you're in bad shape. You're in bad shape. Our salvation is not dependent upon any earthly priest. Our salvation is dependent upon our great high priest who is seated on the right hand of the Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. We need no other. Ordinances are different from sacraments. Ordinances are things ordained by God for His people to observe. Not things ordained by God that you must observe in order to become one of God's, but they are things ordained by God that His people observe because they are His people. And Jesus has given two and only two ordinances to His church. Not three, as some believe, not seven as others believe, but only two. The first one is the ordinance of baptism, which is a one-time ordinance whereby a new believer publicly identifies himself with Christ by way of a symbolic death, burial, and resurrection by being immersed in water. When you immerse a person in water, he's saying, I am identifying with Christ who died for me. He goes under the water. Christ was buried for me. And raised him up out of the water, Christ was raised for me. That is a one-time ordinance that should follow as soon as possible after a person receives Christ as their Savior. It has nothing to do with whether they're saved or not. It has everything to do about obedience to the Lord after you're saved. The second ordinance is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we are here to observe this morning. This is an ordinance to be repeated. Unlike baptism, this ordinance is to be repeated by believers throughout their lives after they have been scripturally baptized and become a part of a church. It's something that's repeated over and over and over again. The Bible does not say, where that I'm aware of, how often, does not stipulate that we are to observe it every Sunday, as some believe, or every month, or whatever. I just says as often as you do this. And it's up to each individual church there. My policy has always been to observe it at least four times a year, sometimes more if I see the need. But to observe it often enough that we are constantly reminded of the Lord dying on the cross of Calvary for us, but not so often that it becomes just a ritual that is meaningless to us. And so this is the Lord's Supper. Now, remember, neither ordinance has anything to do with a believer's salvation. They are both to be observed only by those who have been saved. Only by those who have been saved. So, first thing, the Lord's Supper is a what? It is an ordinance. The second thing I want you to get is this. The Lord's Supper is a local church ordinance. Very important. It is a local church ordinance. According to the Bible, the New Testament began before Acts chapter 2, which is what a lot of people commonly believe. But I am convinced, based on my understanding of the Word of God, that the church began before Acts chapter 2. You go back to Matthew chapter 16, and in Matthew chapter 16 we have the first mention of the church in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to His disciples. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, are one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. That is, you're the promised Messiah. The Son of the living God. That is, you are God in the flesh, recognizing He is the promised Messiah and that He is deity. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I want to tell you something. Convincing a man of who Jesus Christ is beyond the capabilities of any man's rhetoric. It is a miracle of God when a man comes to believe that. It is a miracle of God. And that's what the Lord says here. And then He said, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there are those who would tell us that the Lord was saying that He was building the church there upon the Apostle Peter. That's not what the Lord was saying. Simon Peter, the Apostle, confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And whenever he did that, the Lord said, all right, He says, I want you to understand something. That I'm going to build my church. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Here's what the Lord did that night. Thou art Peter. The word there is Petros. And He says, upon this rock, and the word rock there is Petra. He points back at Himself. There's a difference in a Petros and a Petra. The Petros is a stone, a small chip off of a mountain. The Petra is the mountain itself. That's the big rock. And the Lord is saying to Peter, I want you to understand something. He says, you're just a little stone. I'm the foundation stone. The church cannot stand upon the foundation of any man. It is doomed to eventually fall and go corrupt if it does. It is a church that's founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And other portions of the Scripture make it obvious and make it very clear that He is the foundation of the church. So there's the first mention of the church in the New Testament. That is long before Acts chapter 2. And then the second mention of the church is in Matthew chapter 18. And it has to do with the matter of discipline. And in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, the Lord speaking to His disciples, He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the what? The church. The church that He established in chapter 16. But if he neglect to hear what? The church. Let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. No, He's not saying in the future you tell it to the church. He's saying right now, you got a problem? He says you try to deal with it one-on-one. If that doesn't work, you take a couple of other brethren and go to this fellow that's offended you and you try to correct it. And if that doesn't work, then you take it before the whole church. That is, the body of believers that you're a part of there. And so this also was before Acts chapter 2. And then we get to Acts chapter 2, and we find here, this is not the beginning of the church, but we find here the church was meeting there, awaiting for the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God as the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation and also the head of the church, had ordered them to do. And here we find that after being filled with the Spirit of God and preaching on the streets of Jerusalem, that 3,000 people were saved, baptized, and notice verse 41 of chapter 2, the Bible says this, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Added unto them. Who are the them? Look at verse 47 and you'll see. It says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the what? To the church daily such as should be saved." And so the church was already in existence. And those people that were saved there, they were added to that little church, only about 120 people. But they were added to that church, about 3,000 people in one day. Upon their profession of faith in Christ and their baptism, they became members of that church. Now on the night that our Lord ordained the observance of the Lord's Supper, He was meeting there with His church in that upper room. And it is my conviction that Judas Iscariot was dismissed before our Lord instituted the ordinance. By comparing the four different accounts, it becomes obvious to me that Judas Iscariot was dismissed before the Lord instituted the ordinance. Why is that? Because Judas Iscariot was not a true believer in God, in Christ. And therefore he was not to be a part of the instituting of that ordinance. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul addresses abuses of the Lord's Supper. Look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You need to understand that 1 Corinthians, as well as most of the epistles of the New Testament, they were written to local churches. They weren't written to individual believers. Most of them are written to local churches. Someone says, well, it's not necessary for a believer to be a part of a local church. Let me tell you something. Most of your New Testament will not make any sense to you. You will not be able to interpret properly. You will misunderstand it if you're not a part of a local church. Most of it was written to local churches. The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to a church at Corinth. And I want you to notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 18 it says, "For first of all, when you come together," where? "In the church." Now, as you get ready to talk to them about the Lord's Supper, and he says, you're coming together to observe this in the church. And then you look at verse 20. "When you come together, therefore, into one place." That's the church. Amen? You're coming together in one place. You cannot church by way of the internet. You cannot. You've got to come together in one place. That is what churching is, we'll say. Amen? The church is not the building. If this building were to burn down, we can meet in the parking lot next week and the church would still be meeting. This is just a church house, we could say, the building that we meet in. But we come together, and this is a local church ordinance. Now, this is why we do not undertake to observe the ordinance apart from our church. We do not do so. We had a church member, a very godly person. He's now with the Lord. But he was unable to come to church for a long time. And I will never forget, I was visiting this dear friend. I was visiting in the hospital one time, and he said this to me. He said, "Pastor," he said, "tell me, do you think it's all right for me to observe communion up here in the hospital?" And I said, "No, sir, I don't believe it is." I did not know what was transpiring. But I said, "No, sir," and I explained to him, I said, "This is a church ordinance. It is to be done in the atmosphere of a local church. And that means that you cannot observe it just one or two people up there in a hospital room. And lo and behold, as soon as I got through telling him these things, and he thanked me for it, in walks a young preacher from some other church. But he walks in and he's got his little communion kit. And he comes in and he says, "I'm here. Let's observe communion." And this dear brother, he said, "No, sir." He said, "No, sir." don't want to do it. He was very polite about it. And the young man stayed around, talked a little while, had a word of prayer, and left. The young man was wrong. A lot of times those that believe that that is should be practiced, they believe that partaking of the Lord's Supper is something that is essential to your salvation. And therefore, they want to make sure that they keep you saved. Not in every case, but many times it is. No, it is a church ordinance. Now, if you are unable to observe the Lord's Supper because you honestly can't get to church, don't feel guilty about that. Remember, it's an ordinance, not a sacrament. It's not something that your salvation is dependent upon. It's something that you should do if you are able to be with your church family. But it's not something that your salvation is dependent upon. And you are still going to go to heaven if you are a genuine repentant believer. You're still going to go to heaven even if you're not able to go to church and observe the Lord's Supper with your church. Now, I will say this, that what I did not long after that, this dear brother, he was placed in a assisted living facility, was honestly not able to come and go to church. And I asked the church one Sunday, I said, here's what I want to do. I said, I want us to do this. I want us next Sunday night after church, I want us, with your approval, we'll go over and we'll have a little service there. I talked to him at the nursing home. They said we could do it as a church. We'll meet there and we'll observe the Lord's Supper with this dear brother. And many of you, now you've figured out who I'm talking about. Many of you participated that night. And it was a special time. You see, when I say it's a church or it's not a building, it's a people. Amen? And we went over there, had a worship service, and observed the Lord's Supper together. But it is a church ordinance. And that's why that we don't go and serve communion outside of the church family. That's another reason why that we don't baptize people in and everywhere. Amen? Sometimes people will go over to Israel, and they'll come back and they say, I got baptized in the Jordan River. That's a church ordinance, not a Jordan River ordinance. Not a Holy Land ordinance, all right? And a lot of times people are ignorant in that, don't know any better, but these are church ordinances. Now, there are three views concerning who should participate in observing this ordinance. There's one view that's known as open communion. And I want to say this, that in every view, there's little different takes on the views. But I'm summarizing them into three main categories. There's one that is known as open communion. And those that believe in open communion, they basically say any and everybody, saved or unsaved, can participate. In some cases, they will leave out the unsaved. They'll say only the saved people. But they say it doesn't matter if you profess to be a Christian. It doesn't matter what your beliefs are about baptism or communion or any of that. If you're here, we welcome you. We invite you to the Lord's table. Now, we got to be careful. Only the Lord has the right to invite people to His table. Amen? But that is one common view of the Lord's Supper. Then there's a view that's known as closed communion. And some of my fundamental Baptist brethren, they hold to this. And according to them, only members of the church that is observing that ordinance should participate in it. Otherwise, if I was visiting one of those churches and they were observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, they would probably do one of two things. They would say, Brother Holmes, we love you, we believe you're a Christian, but you're not a member of our church, and so you're excused to leave. Or they may say, Brother Holmes, we love you, we believe you're a believer in Christ, but you're not a part of our church. We welcome you to stay and observe us as we participate in the ordinance. They would probably do one of those two things. And you know what I would do if I was in a situation like that? I would not get my feelings hurt, not one bit. I would do whatever they asked me to do. If they said I could stay, I would stay and I would enjoy watching them. But I would not be offended. And if something like that would offend me, then something would be wrong with me. I would probably shouldn't partake of the ordinance anyway. I'm saying that it's a church ordinance, and each church, according to their understanding of the Word of God, must observe the ordinance with a clear conscience before God. And if they are violating what they understand the Word of God to say, then they would not be able to do so with a clear conscience. And then there's a third view. It's called close communion. open communion, closed communion, and close communion. Close communion is this, that believers of like faith and practice can participate if they choose to. Otherwise, if you are here, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been scripturally baptized, that is something that is a major part of our faith, and you agree with us on the fundamental doctrines of the faith, you're of like faith and practice, we invite you to participate. And that is what we practice based upon our understanding of the Word of God. Now, if you are not a member of church of like faith and practice, we want you to observe us as we observe the Lord's Supper. Nobody's going to go over there and slap the elements out of your hand as I understand John Wesley did one time in his ministry. Nobody's going to do that. But you understand where we stand and what our belief is. And so if you're not a member of a church of like faith and practice, you should observe us as we observe. Do not feel bad. Do not feel intimidated. Let the Lord speak to your heart. If you're lost, let the Lord speak to your heart about your need of salvation. Then the next thing I want to see is this. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic ordinance. Again, there are different views concerning the elements used in observing the Lord's Supper. Basically three. Again, with each one of these, there's differences in them. But I'm just going to summarize them under three major views. The first is what's known as transubstantiation. In transubstantiation, those people believe that the bread and the juice actually become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when the priest blesses it. They say the bread is no longer just bread. Now it's literally the flesh of Christ. The juice is no longer simply juice. It is now literally the blood of Christ. They believe that when Jesus said, "This is my body," in Matthew 26, verse 26, and that "this is my blood," in Matthew 26, 28, that He was teaching transubstantiation, even though He was still with them in His flesh, with His blood running through His veins, whenever He said that. But they say, no, He was saying, "The bread and the juice is my flesh and my blood." I want you to understand something. Transubstantiation amounts to cannibalism. And it violates the scriptural prohibition of eating blood in both the Old and the New Testament. It violates both. Back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, the Bible says this, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." That was before the Mosaic Law. When we come to Leviticus chapter 7, we have there the Mosaic Law. And here in the Mosaic Law, here's what the Bible says. Leviticus 7, verses 26 and 27. "Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings, whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." And then we find after the law in the book of Acts chapter 15, when they have some disputes there between the church at Antioch and the church down in Jerusalem, and representatives of the Antiochian church goes down to the church at Jerusalem to try to settle these differences, here's the conclusion they come to in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. They said, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, and from things strangled," and he names a few other things. But there we see before the law, during the law, and after the law, they said, don't be eating the blood. And yet those that believe in transubstantiation believe that you literally must drink the blood of Christ. And therefore, the juice literally turns into the blood. Then there's a second view, consubstantiation. Consubstantiation, they believe that the bread and juice should not actually become the actual body and the blood of Jesus Christ, but somehow Christ is present within and under the elements. Their view is really hard to comprehend. And they believe that by partaking of these elements, the participant somehow is receiving grace. It's a channel of grace. And then there is another view, and this is the view which we hold. We could call it the memorial view or the symbolic view, and that is that the bread and juice are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ to remind us of Christ's sacrifice of Himself on the cross for our sins. We believe that the Bible should be taken literally, but we also know that the Bible uses symbols as well. I have often said that the Bible is the greatest literature book that's ever been written. Every literary device that you can imagine is found somewhere in the Word of God. And whenever the Lord said, "This is my body, this is my blood," He was using the literary device known as a metaphor. Whereas He takes one thing and speaks of it as if it is really something else. And we see the Lord use that metaphor, or metaphors, oftentimes in His ministry. For instance, after telling the parable of the sower and His disciples, He takes them aside and they ask Him to interpret it. He says this as He's interpreted in Matthew 13:38. He says, "The field in which the sower was sowing in," He says, "the field is the world." Now, a field is not actually the world. It's part of the world. But He says, "the field is the world." And then He said in Luke 8:11, interpreting, He said, "the seed is the Word of God." Now, seed was what? It was a symbol of the Word of God in the parable. In John 6:35 and verse 45, He says this, "I am the bread." Did Jesus turn into a loaf of bread? No. He was using a figure of speech. And in John 15:1 and verse 5, He says this, "I am the vine." Did He suddenly turn from a human being into being a vine? No. He is using a figure of speech. And whenever figures of speech are used in the Bible, it's very obvious. Now, we are strict literalists. But as literalists, we do not deny the fact that the Bible uses literary devices. As I learned years ago, I believe it was when I was in college probably, but when I heard someone say this, "When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense." And that's our policy. But whenever the plain sense obviously is not making common sense, then we look to see if this is not a figure of speech. It's always amazing to me how the Lord will give you something when you need it and when you're really hunting for it. And I've been wondering, I said, "Lord, where can I take the people in the Bible? How can I illustrate from the Bible how that the juice does not literally turn into the blood, and the wafer does not literally turn into the flesh of Christ, that they are only symbols, memorials of them?" And I was praying about that. I've been knowing we're going to observe this ordinance for the last few weeks. I've been thinking, "Lord, I need something that I don't believe I've ever showed the people before." And lo and behold, one morning this past week, I was having my devotions. And my devotions was taking me through the book of 1 Chronicles. And I came to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and here's a beautiful little story here about King David, or David whenever he's fleeing for his life. And I want you to listen to the story. It says in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, beginning at verse 15, "Now 3 of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem." Now David was from Bethlehem, and he can't get to Bethlehem because the Philistines there. And so David longed, it says verse 17, "And David longed and said, 'Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate.'" Oh, you know what he's saying? "I'd like to have some water from my hometown." You ever get thirsty for water from your hometown? Huh? You know, sometimes I think, I'd like to go home and just drink some of the water at the Wilbur place, out the old hand pump. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you. But to me, it means a lot. I'll never get to do that again. I don't think the old hand pump even there. Probably if it does, it doesn't work. But I often think I'd like to do that. I often think I'd like to go back out to my aunt and uncles or some other people that I live with and that had an artesian flow and say, "I'd like to drink some of that old cold artesian water." Those wells, they're dried up or capped off now. They don't exist. I'll never get to do that. But I find myself sometimes when I'm drinking water saying, "This is good, but it's not like the water out the hand pump at the Wilbur place. It's not like the water out of the artesian flows back home." This is David. He said, I'd love to have a drink of water from my home, of the well that there in Bethlehem, my hometown." And I want you to notice what happens in verse 18. "And the three break through the host of the Philistines," not telling David about it, but "the three break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Isn't that amazing? They said, hey, we love David. He's our king. And he wants the water from home. We'll get it or die trying. And they take off and they break through the host of the Philistines. They have to fight their way through it. And they probably got a skin, you know, that they like to put water in. And they go there. I can imagine two of them fighting off the Philistines and one of them getting the water out of the well and filling up the thing to hold the water in. And they bring it back to David. And David doesn't know anything that's going on. And they bring it back and they say, hey, David, you're our king. We love you. We want you to know how much we love you and appreciate you. We have fought through the Philistines host and we brought you a drink of water. And David looked at that. And what did David do? Look at the end of verse 18. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. He said, this is something so precious. I can't drink this. Only God's worthy of this. And he poured it out. And then he said in verse 19, my God forbid it me that I should do this thing, that I should drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy. I said, that's it. That's what I need. You know what? David said, this blood, he said, it's the blood of those men. But it wasn't. To him, it was a symbol of their blood that they were willing to shed in order to get that water to him. I said, listen, if David says this water is the blood of his people and they understood what it is, when the Lord says that the bread is his flesh and the juice is his blood, he's a descendant of King David, hey, there's the good illustration right there. Amen? And I hope it's been half the blessing to you that it was to me. Now, this may help you better understand that the elements are symbols, the things I've said. The Lord's Supper is an outgrowth of the Passover. In the Passover, the Jews killed a lamb, which they roasted and ate. Without breaking a bone of the lamb, they roasted it and ate it, and they drained the blood out of it, and they smeared the blood of an innocent lamb on the outside of the house, on the post, and the lintel over the door, the post beside the door, and the lintel over the door. Beautiful picture of a cross. Blood here, blood here and here. Beautiful picture of the cross. And they spread that blood there, and then inside that house, they ate the roasted carcass of the lamb. Now, that Passover pointed backward and forward. It pointed backward, and remember, the Lord's Supper develops out of the Passover. The Passover pointed backward and forward. It pointed backward to their deliverance from Egypt. They said in the morning, when they first observed it, in the morning, we're going to be delivered. And it pointed forward to the coming of their Messiah who would fulfill the typology of the Passover lamb and the blood of the Passover lamb. It looked forward to him coming. Now the elements in the Passover, they were symbolic. The blood of the innocent lamb on the post and the lintel of the door was a symbol of the blood that their Messiah would shed for their sins whenever he came. And the roasted innocent lamb that they ate was symbolic of the sufferings their Messiah would bear for their sins. And Jesus knew that night as he was observing Passover with his disciples, he knew this, that he was going to fulfill the symbolism of that Passover the very next day, and therefore that would be no longer necessary. And so he instituted this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which grew out of the Passover. Now in the Lord's Supper, we understand that the elements are symbols. And we use unleavened bread and unfermented fruit of the vine. The unleavened bread is symbolic of our Lord's body that was taken and that was broken for us, on the cross of Calvary. And that's what the Lord did that night. He broke the bread. He passed it around. It was unleavened bread. And that bread is a symbol of the Lord's body, the sinless body of the Lord that was broken and bruised for us on the cross of Calvary. Notice I did not say any bones were broken because they were not. And I emphasize the matter of it being unleavened bread because of this. Leaven throughout Scripture is a symbol of sin. And if we use leavened bread, we would be saying that we are remembering a sinful Lord. But our Bible tells us that our Lord had no sin even in Him. He did not even have a sin nature. Amen? And so we use unleavened bread. Our sins of the world were placed on Him, but He had no sin in Him. And so we use unleavened bread. We also use unfermented juice because it's a symbol of our Lord's blood that He shed for us on the cross of Calvary. And notice this, I emphasize, it is not fermented juice. Why? Because fermentation indicates decay. Fermentation indicates something's wrong with it. The blood that flowed in the veins of our Savior was the blood of God. And it was pure. It was precious. It was unlike any other blood that ever flowed. And therefore, we would not think about using any juice that had been fermented in doing so. Someone says, well, in the Bible, they used wine. Well, first of all, you know this. Wine is more of a generic word then than it is now. It can refer to alcoholic wine, fermented wine, or wine that's not been fermented. Sometimes it's used actually of the juice that's still in the grape on the vine. But some people say, well, they said wine and they just assume it was alcoholic. I challenge you to do this. Find in any of the accounts where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, or in where Paul is correcting their abuses of it in 1 Corinthians 11, or anywhere in the Bible, find anywhere in the Bible where that they used wine, W-I-N-E, in the observance or the instituting of the Lord's Supper. If you can find it, you got the wrong kind of Bible. It always says the cup or the fruit of the vine. It's like the Lord went overboard to make sure that nobody misunderstood and thought about using some fermented wine. Nope, that's tradition, heresy. It is not Bible. The Lord's Supper, as did the Passover, pointed backward and it pointed forward. It pointed backward to our Lord suffering in a sinless body and shedding His sinless blood on the cross of Calvary. That's what Paul is reminding the people of when he writes to the church of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, the cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You get that? The cup, the juice. You do this in what? Remembrance of me. You're looking back at what I did. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show what? The Lord's death. So we're looking back. We're looking back when we observe this to what the Lord did on the cross of Calvary. How His body was bruised and broken. How His blood was shed for us there. We're looking back to that. Just as in the Passover, they look back at their deliverance from the Egyptian bondage they'd been in for hundreds of years. But the Lord's Supper also looks forward in a sense as the Passover Supper looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And when the Lord instituted the Supper, the Messiah was there and they didn't recognize Him. But now look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. It says this. This do ye, end of verse 26. It says, ye do show the Lord's death how long till He come. Let me tell you something. When we observe this ordinance this morning, when we observe this, we're looking back and saying we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. But we're also looking forward and saying we believe He's coming back for us again. It's a backward and it's a forward look. Now, the Lord's Supper is to be a time of self-examination. In verse 28 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, it says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now notice this, examine yourself. That's why I said it's self-examination. It's not a time to come and examine others. We're prone to do that as old sinners. But no, we're to come together and observe this ordinance, and when doing so, we are to examine ourselves. Every man examine himself. Now I want you to understand something. Sin in the life of a Christian is very serious in the eyes of God. Sin in the life of a Christian is very serious in the eyes of God. I don't have time to belabor this point, but it is very serious in the eyes of God. Today, I'm afraid professing Christendom as a general rule in our civilization and our society have just assumed that sin's no big deal in the eyes of God. No, it's a very serious thing. And one of the evidences of the seriousness of sin in the eyes of God is this, is the conviction of the Holy Spirit whenever you sin. By conviction, I mean this, sensing the grief of the Holy Spirit who indwells you whenever you do something wrong. And if you're saved, I guarantee you this, you sin and it's going to bother you. Before you got saved, before the Holy Spirit of God took residence in you, you could sin and you could brag about it, boast about it. You were proud of it. But now you're capable of sinning. If you end up yielding to temptation and sinning, you are so ashamed of yourself. You are eaten up with guilt and conviction, are you not? What is that? That is saying that God, that's God letting you know, I don't take sin lightly in your life. And if you do not yield, respond to that conviction, then the Lord brings chastening upon you. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, the Bible says this, "For whom the Lord loveth," now get this, "He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." One of the reasons, one of the evidences of salvation, one of the reasons I know I'm saved is this. If I sin, God convicts me. If I don't respond to the conviction, He chastens me. And if I don't respond to the elementary chastening, then He'll actually scourge me. And that word scourge is a strong word. It basically means this. He'll beat the devil out of you. It actually means that He'll not only try to beat the devil out of you, but if He can't, He'll beat you to death. You say, would God do something like that? Yeah, scourge is a harsh word. We don't like it. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 again. It says this, "For this cause," what? "Because you haven't examined yourself. You've refused to judge your sin in your life. For this cause many are weak and sickly." And He says, not only are many weak and sickly, but He says also many sleep. Otherwise, there's a lot of sick people in your congregation. Not simply because a virus is going through. There's a lot of sickness in this congregation at Corinth because sin in their lives. And God is letting the devil get to them and using sickness in order to make them realize, I need to get right with God. And He says not only that, He says, you know, you've had a lot of funerals lately, haven't you? All of them aren't because they're just dying of old age. He says some of them are because that they would not respond to my chastening. And so I've had to resort to scourging. And I've put them in a premature grave. I want to tell you something. God will beat His child to death before He will allow him to slowly destroy himself and disgrace His church and dishonor His holy name. You say, I don't like that kind of preaching. You don't like Bible preaching is your problem. It's not. That's your problem. That's Bible. Amen? And it's a very serious thing in the eyes of God, sin in the lives of a Christian. Now, the Jews, in observing the Passover, they were to rid their houses of all leaven. They would look back at their deliverance from bondage. They would look forward to their Messiah coming. And they would go through their house when it came time to observe the Passover. They would go through the house and they would very carefully clean up any bit of leaven. They would look for it all over the place. In fact, it developed into a tradition where they would take and they would actually hide. The head of the house would hide a little speck of leaven somewhere. And then there would be, the children would have the responsibility of finding that speck of leaven. And of course, in the process of finding that little deliberately hid speck, they would find any more that perhaps got overlooked. But they were saying, we need to make sure that there's no leaven in our household. And they would do that and before they observe the Passover. Now, Christians observing the Lord's Supper, we're to rid our lives of sin. And looking back at our Lord dying on the cross, and looking forward to His coming again, we are to examine ourselves thoroughly, thoroughly, to see if there's anything there that hurts Him, disgraces Him, dishonors Him, grieves Him in any way. We are to do that out of gratification for what He did for us and anticipation of Him coming back for us. We are to examine ourselves thoroughly. Self-examination. Not just looking for public sins that are popular, that are accepted and justified by most, but for those private sins. Those sins that nobody knows about but you and God. Your spouse doesn't know about them. Your parents, your children don't know about them. Your pastor doesn't know about them. Those are public things. No, you're to deal with those private sins. Not just sins of the filthiness of the flesh, but the Bible also talks about the filthiness of our spirits. 2 Corinthians 7:1 said, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." perfect. Otherwise, we're to constantly be growing more and more holy, because holiness is what God is. Holy is what God is. And we're to be growing more like Him, becoming more and more holy as we go along. And when we come together this morning, one of God's desires is this. He says, in light of you remembering what I did for you on the cross of Calvary, and in light of me coming back and receiving you unto myself, and you having to face me at the judgment seat of Christ, in light of those two events, you examine yourself thoroughly. Is there any little speck of leaven in your life? Not just the flesh, but deep down in your spirit, down in your heart, malice, hatred, bitterness. Those things that nobody knows about but you and God. He says, you know what? This is a time for doing some perfecting of holiness in your life. You need to deal with it. You need to deal with it. So let us stand as